All right, I've got a confession. I'm Swedish. I know that's shocking, but it means a few things. It means if I can possibly be something, I will do it, but I will do it as cheap as possible. Now, the other thing about being Swedish is generally it means you're addicted to coffee. I mean, you enjoy a good cup of coffee. Now, I enjoy a great cup of coffee. I'll confess that. But I was looking at the price of what it takes to buy coffee at those coffee shops. It's painful. And then I was looking at what does it take to buy just beans. I'll take them home and roast them. And I did that. I cook them, brew them. No. And so I've done that for a while. And then I was thinking, you know, this is kind of expensive. I figured out that I could get that really good quality cup of coffee. And by the way, the other thing it means is I do a lot of reading. And I've read that 2 weeks after a coffee's roasted, it's already going stale. I thought, I like coffee. I like really fresh coffee. I'm going to learn how to roast my own green beans. Now, not green beans you eat. Coffee's called green until you actually roast it. So I bought a roaster. My wife has relegated me out to the front porch when I roast. Because when you roast coffee, you know that wonderful smell of coffee? It does not exist. First, the green bean itself stinks. The second, when you're actually roasting them, it smells like you've burned cotton candy. And then about 4 to 5 hours later, that's when that beautiful smell comes. Well, I'm out there roasting coffee and I'm thinking, it's going to be winter soon. I know it's August. Now, my wife is gone this weekend. She and my son are out. And I thought, self, I've got to find out if I can do this inside the house. So I propped up a board across the oven and set my roaster on there, turned on that little worthless fan above the oven, and started the roasting process. It takes about 12, maybe 14 minutes, depending on whatever, to do a nice roast of a half a pound. So I'm doing that. Somewhere around 10 minutes into it, the first fire alarm went off. The dog jumped up and in panic is running throughout the house going, "Fire! We've got to get out!" And she started barking and she's trying to drag me and push me towards the door. But I've got to stay with the roaster. Otherwise, the beans could literally catch on fire and burn down the house. So, in the meantime, this thing is going. The second alarm started going off in the next room. And now the dog is in full panic mode. I can't pay attention to the coffee anymore with the two alarms going. So I run over, grab the first smoke alarm, throw it on the ground, run into the next room, grab the next one, get back just in time to wash the coffee. It's still safe. It's still going. And it's really in that first, what they call a crack, where it starts popping like popcorn. That's when the third alarm went off. And now I turn. The dog's no longer barking or running around. The dog is just putting its head down and covering up. And I'm thinking as this dog is sitting there going, I bet that dog's thinking, this guy's dead. If the fire doesn't kill him, Shauna will. The house reeked of this burnt popcorn smell. I had ignored the warning that said, please only use in a well-ventilated area.
Ouch.
You know, as believers, as people, we tend to ignore the warnings in Scripture, and I would say specifically in the realm of unity. I believe unity is one of those things that really is powerful because our world doesn't have it. But as a church, when there's disunity, there's a warning that we've ignored. And we wind up losing power because we didn't follow Christ well. Now, sometimes it means we didn't practice church discipline. Sometimes it means we've ignored truth. And sometimes it simply means we're selfish. In all of those cases, it means we didn't submit to God's Word. Today, I want to look at powerful unity. Because the last thing I want to be is much like what I saw this summer from some people that I'll call legacy members of camp. That means they've been long-time attenders. Their kids have been. Their parents have been. This is what happened. We've changed our nature program. Our nature program used to be a situation where you would walk into our nature building and we had basically animals you could pick up and hold and pet. I got to tell you, it was done badly. And this is why. They had these massive boa constrictors, which some people are real excited about. What I didn't like is they also had these white mice that they were allowing the kids to handle. Well, when the kids weren't there, they'd feed the mice to the snake. To me, it was just evil. Because you're teaching these kids to fall in love with this animal, to appreciate it, and then you feed it to something. It just was not done well. At the end of the year, then they'd farm these animals out everywhere. Well, we had a new, actually a gal who's a scientist, step in and say, we can do better. And so we revamped the program. And this gal, who's a scientist, instead took all of the animals that were inside of the nature center and literally said, we don't want them back. What we are instead going to teach is creation. I want our kids who come here to know that God created this world. Amen to that. I'm excited. Now, she did have somebody bring in animals outside, because she wanted them to still experience God does create animals. But they, now she literally has kids go down to the lagoon where they take water samples up and they pull them up and they're looking at the microscopic levels of animals that are there. I mean, just this is crazy cool stuff. A parent was picking up her son and she saw the animals outside and got all excited. She goes, I remember this. Oh, this is wonderful. After looking at the animals there outside, she goes, well, let's go inside and we can hold and pet the animals. And our nature director said, no, not anymore. We've changed. Our focus is teaching creation, so we don't have the animals inside. Instead, we have this display and this working through of that God created. That's what we want people to know about nature. At that point, the mom turned to her son, hit him on the shoulder, and in a way that kind of said, see, that's just a politically correct way of saying somebody else is in charge. She walked away. Now, I don't know about you, but anger wanted to well up. Because that mother just taught her son how to hate and how to be disloyal and how to destroy unity.
as they were walking away, the director, who calmly sat there through that, said this line, and I got to tell you, it's a powerful line. She said, "You know, people keep coming to where they love to hate. People keep coming to where they love to hate." Think about that one as you read the newspaper. As you look around our world, what you see is people who are running to a place where they love to hate. Everywhere, whether it's politically, socially, even cheering for sports rather than appreciating the fact that God has created men and women with the ability to do sports. Instead of just appreciating that, we have people who hate one another because one's a Bear fan and one's a Packer fan. I'm a Packer fan, okay, but I'm not going to hate somebody. Why not appreciate? Why divide over that? Because people keep going to the place where they are and they love to hate. See, that's where we go by nature. That is precisely why unity is powerful. Unity in a body of believers is powerful because it is evidence of God at work. Period. It is a miracle in and of itself. It is evidence that God has taken control. So we're going to look at unity here. I'm going to be as obvious as I can in my points. I'm hoping that as I'm going through Scripture, you look at me and say, "Well, he didn't invent anything new." That's pretty blatantly right from Scripture. That's what I hope is. I hope you don't go, "Wow, that was pretty creative." I don't want to be. I want God's Word to be clear. Now the text, chapter 4, really starts us in a transition. Up and through chapters 1 through 3, Paul has been teaching doctrine. Even through his prayers, he's been teaching doctrine. At this point, in our text, he makes a shift where he's moving from doctrine to this is how we practically live out what we say we believe. So chapter 4, here's our first, I want to call it handhold. Here's our first handhold on unity. Our first one is this: unity is a characterization of a spiritually healthy church. Unity is a characterization of a spiritually healthy church. Let's look at our text. Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 1, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, in all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Let's do a quick word study. I want to go through these verses 1 through 3 carefully. Verse 1. Paul writes again, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord." Did you notice again? He is a prisoner. He's held by chains, not of Rome, but by God. "I'm a prisoner of the Lord. And I urge you to walk in a manner." Walk. the idea here is not for us to just walk well, but to live. Or if you were walking continuously, living continuously in what way? According to our text, what does it say? What's that? Louder. In a manner worthy, right? So what does worthy mean? Worthy, according to the text and according to the language in Greek, is actually almost a legal term in this way. The image that it gives us is a scale. And by balance, so Paul says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy. Now the scale isn't, am I good enough to be saved? He's already dealt with that. We're not. The balance here is, having read, having heard from chapters 1 through 3, in all of the amazing blessings, all of the amazing grace that's been poured out, Paul's encouraging us to live balanced with that. This is the truth of who you are now. You've been raised up with Christ, seated in the heavenlies, given a spiritual work, chapter 2, verse 10. Now balance your life with that. Walk, live in a manner that shows that off for others to see. Paul is writing that also, if you were to flip back a few pages, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's unity again. It's interesting that Paul writes that in Philippians, because he's writing that just really about 6 months apart from when he wrote the book of Ephesians. Still chained. It's almost in this. If you were taken into the court of law with Paul, would your life be lived in such a way that you would be convicted of belonging to Christ? Or would the judge look at your life and say, you know, the evidence doesn't show it, throw them out? Live our lives in a manner that's worthy, impacted by the weight of the awesome news of God's love. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called with. And verse 2 is actually going to start nailing what I would call aspects of unity. Are you ready for this? With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Let's go through those. The aspects of unity is this. Humility. That's a true self-evaluation. Using Christ as our scale and our standard. And not somebody else. How do we measure ourselves on our progress in our walk? Do we look at others and say, well, at least I'm not doing that? Or, I'm better than that one. God's got to love me. No. We look at Christ as our standard, and we strive for that. And rather than when we do that with humility, rather than looking at each other, well, you haven't made it, we'll look and say, oh, I haven't made it either. How do I encourage us both to get there? And rather than coming and attacking, we come alongside. Why? Because we're walking in humility. We haven't made it. I don't live up to the standard. But, oh, what a difference Christ has made in my life. Gentleness. And I know if you've been a believer for long, a number of pastors are going to hit on this one. Gentleness means meek. Now, meek means weak, right? No. No, it's a farming term. I don't know if we have any farmers. Yeah, we do. It's actually a horse trainer's term. You see, if horses are incredibly powerful creatures. And if you don't think so, just walk up to one and try to grab it by the muzzle and shake. Go for it. No! They're powerful. But a meek horse is one that has been trained so that its power is under control. Its power now is used for a purpose. So if we're called to be gentle, we're not called to be weak. We're called to be meek, which is strength under control. Whose control? Spirit's. Next. An aspect of unity is patience. Now, the term here in Greek literally means suffer long. Patience, long suffering. The ideal here is with people. Long suffering with people. That means living as we live and we're constantly working with one another, we are going to be rubbed like sandpaper on wood, and it will irritate us. By the way, that's the point. Scripture says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. How does iron sharpen one another? Well, simple. If you have a couple knives and you're rubbing them together, they have burrs on them, and they will rip each other's burrs off. If steel had feelings, it wouldn't feel good. Likewise, as we work together, we will irritate each other. We've got to be long-suffering with each other. That's patience. Bearing with one another in love. See, the opposite of patience and bearing one with one another in love is the sense of, I'm going to get even because you've done me wrong. I had a boss one time who used to proudly proclaim, no practical jokes. If you pull a practical jokes on me, I'm coming at you with power that you will never get over. Well, he did. Somebody pulled a practical joke on him, and you ever seen a practical joke backfire? I have. This particular boss thought, aha! He somehow found, for the city we were at, a parking ticket. Now, he was able to copy that parking ticket and then wrote out a ticket for the person that pulled a practical joke and stuck it on their window. That person went to the police department because the ticket was given to him on private property. And he went there complaining. Guess what? The police didn't take that joke very kindly, because now somebody impersonated an officer because it had the seal of that city right on the ticket. That particular boss of mine got in more trouble than he ever imagined. See, the opposite of long-suffering is,
I'm going to get even.
But I guarantee you that when we do that, it will bite us back. That's not what God is calling us to in the Spirit. In the Spirit, it is to be long-suffering. Bearing with one another in love. The question we need to ask, is there room in my life and in my love for those who have hurt me or offended me? Why is that powerful? Because we live in an age where people are professionally offended. You know, there are people who spend, I don't know how many hours they've got to do this, but they scour people's tweets or comments from back when they were young teenagers and whatnot, and all of a sudden they're bringing them out. And I don't care what side of the political spectrum you're on. But to spend that many hours to research what somebody might have said decades ago is evidence that God is not part of what you are about. Why? Because we have people who are professionally offended over everything. We can't be there. We want unity to be one of the evidences of God's power at work in us. That's why Scripture tells us that love covers a multitude of what? Instead of sin counters, I've got 12 on you. No, instead we're to cover. Sometimes we do need to do correction. Don't get me wrong there. Sometimes we do need to do discipline, but it's always going to be out of love. And then it's not to lift that person up and shame them, but to bring them back to a walk with Christ and to us, to restore them. So aspects of unity, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Now verse 3 tells us something critical here. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does that mean? Here it is. This text tells us something that we need to know. Paul is writing to tell us that unity is not something you or I create. We don't. The Spirit creates that. We're saved. We're brought into a family. We're adopted. That's the bond of unity. God makes it, but we're called to maintain it. We are called to be eager, to be zealous, to be working after that unity, striving for it, holding it, protecting it. That keep or maintain means to guard, protect. But we don't create it. It is a work of God, and we work to preserve it. And it's preserved by an attitude of humility. Going back up, an attitude of humility. A humble spirit. that's characterized by gentleness and graciousness in our relationships with others. Gentle meekness, long-suffering, enduring prolonged irritations. Chances are, if I'm irritated by something you're doing, you're probably irritated by me. And my shortcomings. So let's make an effort to maintain that unity. Verses 4 through 6, though, point out something and it's also something we've got to take note of here. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Let me be very, very careful here. I've been around people who will say something along this lines. You know, unity is so important. It's the most important thing. Therefore, we're just not going to offend people. We're not going to do things like, you know, teach that people sin. Or that it really matters what you believe. No. Unity, since we don't create it, unity is created by God. But truth matters. Truth matters. One of the ways we destroy truth or destroy unity is we stop teaching doctrine. Knowledge and what we believe is critical. What we believe matters. There's one Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who energizes our unity. There is one hope. In other words, there is only one way to be right with God, and that is through Christ's resurrection, His death paying for our sins. There's no other way. It's not okay to say, well, you've got your way to God, I've got my way to God. No! It's Christ and Christ alone. Because of that, Paul says there's one Lord. I mean, Scripture is really clear on that. You can go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 36, or Romans 10, 12. How are people saved? It is Christ alone, one Lord. There's one baptism. There's one faith. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it, but also this, we need to know how to live in light of what we believe. And by the way, we also need to know what are essentials to faith and what are our secondaries, and the wisdom to tell the difference. Wisdom. What is essential is one way, Christ, Christ alone. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we are destined for hell unless somebody intervenes. That's Jesus. He was incarnated. That means He came down. He's fully God, fully man. Period. His payment paid for it all. Secondary. I'm pre-mill. That means I believe that Jesus is going to return, and for 1,000 years He will rule here on earth. And the church will be raptured before. But I want to hold that with an open hand, because that's going to happen in the future. I don't know! There's got to be a sense of, I could be wrong. I want to be gentle there. My brother-in-law is all mill. The two of us have never fought over that. He's a pastor down in Arizona. Great man of God. But it's secondary. We need wisdom to tell what is essential. And what is essential on those we cannot depart. We cannot compromise. If we do, unity will be lost. What is secondary, that's where we're long-suffering. Unity is a characterization of a spiritually healthy church. Second, verses 7 through 11, unity makes a big deal about Jesus. Unity, properly a part of a congregation, makes a big deal about Jesus, not ourselves. Let's read the text. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. All right. First, let's try to figure out what this text is saying. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us. I just want you to understand right now that Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, and grace has been given to each one of us. That means that every believer has, at the very least, a spiritual gift. And I'm not talking about natural giftedness, whether or not you can dunk a basketball, whether or not you can sing, I can't. Whether or not you, these are spiritual gifts that God specifically gave to us in order to build the body. So everybody here has been given a spiritual gift. That's the first thing that we see in verse 7. The second thing that we see, though, is this. It's by the measure of Christ's gift. Who chooses who gets what gift? Christ. Now, Paul tells us in another text to eagerly desire the greater gifts. That means we're going to ask for them, but we don't decide which gift we get. Christ does. Period. And if somebody tells you, you need to go out and get a gift, that doesn't work that way. Jesus is the one. In another text, we're also told that we're given every gift that we need for the church. So the gifts that are here, Christ apportioned here. And if somebody doesn't use their gift here, we won't have what Christ intended for us to have. But then the text drops into this in verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And then in verse 9 it says that person who ascended also descended. And quite honestly, the church gets confused here. There's one specific historical statement of faith that says that Jesus descended into the lower part, that's hell. But I don't think that's what the text is teaching. In fact, I don't know what specific version you read, but it interpreted it well. Christ descended to the lower regions, is what it says. Now, what are the lower regions? Your version said, namely, earth. With a question mark. It means the incarnation. See, what did Jesus descend from? Sitting at the right hand of the Father, right? He stepped down from that to earth. So Paul says, and the one who descended, or the one who ascended, had also descended. Now let's go back and look at some of this real quick. Be patient with me, I hope. Notice in verse 8, this is actually a quote. What is this text a quote from? When he ascended on high, he also led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. The text is a quote from Psalm 68. Go there. Starting with verse 1 in chapter 68 of Psalm. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. You got to drop down. This psalm is a psalm of God coming as a warrior to do what? Well, let's look. Verse 4, we're told to sing songs of praises to God. Verse 5, Father of the fatherless, protector of widows. God is in His holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out prisoners to prosperity. This is a rescue psalm. God's people are prisoners. And the psalmist is calling us to praise God because He comes down to where we are suffering to rescue us. But it continues. Verse 11. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are great hosts. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of the dove will be covered with silver, its pinions shimmering with gold. God, when the Lord Almighty scatters the kings there, let snow fall. We could continue to go on, but here's the verse that is quoted. It's verse 18. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. The text that Paul is quoting is God coming down to His people, rescuing them, and this train of captives that He's leading out are people that He's freed, and He's receiving gifts in order that He may give them out. See, in Psalm 68, the text literally says that Christ, or God, receives gifts. Now, Paul is doing a bit of interpretation for us. Because we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, we read the same text. Paul says this, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. Psalm 67 or 68 said He received gifts. Well, here it is. Paul is saying the incarnation, that is the descending of Christ, and the resurrection, the ascension of Christ to heaven, is evidence that God has come and He's rescued His people as the victorious King. And having received the gifts, the spoils of His victory over death, over the grave, over the rulers and the authorities that we read about back in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Christ is victorious. And the Lord now gives His gifts to His rescued people. Spiritual gifts so that His people might be cared for. Boy, that's big. In light of that, we need to make a big deal about Christ. See, that, really, that's what the spiritual gifts are for. It's to feed His people, and as we feed His people, as we care for His people, we make a big deal about Christ. Every believer has at least one, and each one is meant to be shared. Verse 11, it says this, and He, that's Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. It's He alone, Christ alone, gave the gifts. And He sets a foundation. First, the apostles and the prophets. And literally, those are sent ones. But understand that these are not titles. In other parts of Scripture, they're used as titles. And title, by the way, those who are apostles, those who are prophets are now gone. There were 12 apostles. Plus one, if you count Paul as an extra. They're with Christ. We don't run around and say, "Oh, you're an apostle. You're an apostle." No, but in the sense of this, God is still sending people as messengers. In this case, it would have been people who are going to unreached mission fields. He's going to lay another foundation. He's sending evangelists and He's sending pastor teachers. To do what? To make a big deal out of Jesus. Because that's our only hope. It's our only way. They're not titles, but gifts. If you ask me what I want to be called, whether I'm here or elsewhere, it's going to be Gary. Now, I have the gift of pastor-teacher. But it's not my title. I am simply a member of the congregation walking together with you, making a big deal out of Jesus. Verse 2. Unity is a characterization of a spiritually healthy church. Second, we need to make a big deal out of Jesus. Those who are having a powerful unity make a big deal out of Jesus, not out of people, not out of a pastor teacher, not out of an apostle, a prophet, but out of Jesus. Third, powerful unity is characterized by diversity and ministry. By diversity and ministry. A few decades ago, I think of what I would consider probably a vast majority of churches would have, in all practicality, stopped with verse 11. And this is what I mean. If there is a ministry to be done, we hire the pastor. And he does it. And we stop there. And ministry, then, would be classified as a program. And we will fire a pastor teacher if he doesn't start new programs. Because that's what ministry is. Now, the problem with that is when that pastor is fired or he leaves, guess what happens to all of the programs? They stop! Does that mean ministry doesn't happen? I guess in those churches it does. That's not what ministry is. Let's look at what ministry is, and really the diversity of ministry in these verses here. Starting with verse 12. The pastor teachers, the prophets, those are all there to do this. Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So, all the gifts, all of the people of God, all of the new people of God, come to the body to be equipped to then go out and do ministry. So there's two things that we do on Sunday mornings. First, we worship the living God. Period. Make a big deal out of Jesus. Second, is we're here to be equipped. And the word equipped, it really carries that imagery of the outfitting of an army. We're equipping a new army to go out and minister, to go out and wage war in a whole new way. Not by fighting, but by praying. Not by killing, but by loving in the name of Jesus. Chapter 6 is going to be talking about what that spiritual warfare is like and is about. We really come to church to do two things. To worship, to be equipped. And a healthy church is characterized by believers who take up and do ministry. And if I haven't made myself clear here, it is not programs. Programs are only tools. We can take them and we can let them go. And we can change the nature center. Because it's only a program that's meant to be there to use to either lead people to Christ or to build them up in what? In knowledge of the Son of God. At camp, that's our desire, is to build people up in our nature center so that they understand that they were created by God and not evolved from a monkey. Our text. And He gave some to be a apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. For each one of us, that calling means that we're to use the spiritual gifts to meet the needs, to build each other up, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and get this, and the knowledge of the Son of God. Knowledge never drops out. We're called throughout all of this text to build unity by growing in our knowledge. So here's some things. Use your ministry, your gifts, in this way. To build up the knowledge of God, of other believers. To encourage each other and yourselves to be growing in what? Maturity. We're called to become mature manhood as opposed to remaining children. To be settled, the text says this, so that we will not be tossed to and fro by the waves carried about by every wind of doctrine. See, as we grow into the knowledge of the Son of God, as we mature, we're not easily led into the current hot topic of our culture. You know, one of the ones I've heard most recently, specifically in terms of marriage, is, "Oh, Pastor, I tell you what, I have to leave my husband or my wife because, you know, God wants me to thrive and I'm not thriving in my marriage. I wanted to puke." Well, maybe it's not loving, maybe it's not lost suffering, but really that I wanted to puke because that's not maturity. It's childness that's not a good childlike, childishness, or refusing to grow up, or refusing to learn what God is asking of us. But it's not just in thriving in marriage. Some of the other things that, you know, God wants me to be happy. I guarantee you, yes, He does. He wants you to be full of joy. But this world is not our home. See, what Satan will do, and this is where all the craftiness comes in, he will take up a truth a little bit and shift it. And shift the focus so that we say God wants us to be happy. Well, God wants us to be full of joy. He wants us to know His peace, but He also wants us to be present with Him for eternity, to enjoy Him forever. So that's much greater than, "I want to enjoy my whatever here on earth that's temporary and will be washed away." Satan will take a truth and twist it so the focus is on us and on temporal things. But God always calls us up to eternal things. And our mindset there, it transforms everything. Because when we're up here, focused on Him, we will not be tossed to and fro by the little deceitful schemes that Satan puts out. Verse 15, unity in ministry is characterized by this. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See, those who are doing ministry are speakers of life, speaking the truth in love, building itself up in love. As believers, we're called to speak life to one another. We see plenty of this world speaking death. And sometimes speaking death looks weird. Go ahead and do what you want to do. That's death. Or another more blatant one is, you know, you're just trash, boy. Some parents will speak that to their kids. But as believers, we're called to speak life. Son, you are created in the image of God. I love you. And therefore, I will not allow you to behave in this manner. My desire is for you to learn how to obey me so that you can learn how to obey your Heavenly Father. That's discipline and love. Speaking life. I wish I did that well all the time. But I've committed myself from the moment I married my wife. I would never speak death to her about how she looks. to me, she is beautiful, and I will tell her that every time. The world may tell her something different, but I will tell her that she is beautiful because she is. How we choose to use our words. That's a temporal thing. But it has eternal impact. How do we choose to speak truth? Now, there's even greater truths that we can speak. Who Jesus is. Going back to all what we've already talked about. We speak life. The unity. When we are characterized by diverse gifts, and all of our gifts being so different from one another. I wanted to wear a t-shirt today that the church in that was up hosting. There was a Chinese Christian Union church from Chinatown in Chicago. A couple hundred members of the church. I wanted to bring that because I wanted to. I just felt weird wearing a t-shirt preaching. It just felt wrong for me. But on their t-shirt, it's a picture of a lion. And in Chinese over here, it's Jesus. And then in Hebrew over here, they wrote Jesus, Yeshua. So the focus is no matter what language, Jesus is their answer. On the back, it was be courageous, Joshua 1:9, for I've called you. I also have over there a Hispanic church. I have a ministry over there that's quite needy, but they're doing a great work. I said they're needy because they're working with kids who have come out of broken homes. These kids have been rejected not only by their own parents, but by at least three foster homes. I also have over there a high school, a Christian high school that are trying to build up their freshmen and prepare them to succeed and to know Jesus for the course of a year. Well, I got a great diversity over there. That diversity, though, it needs to be more than just ethnic diversity, but a diversity of each gift that we have. Spiritual gift being used to build up the body. Every believer has one, and Christ is longing to see you use it to build each other up. And when that unity is used, it is so radically different than our world, it is one of the most powerful testimonies that we have that declares God is powerfully at work in us. Because instead of running to a place where we love to hate, we walk firmly, carefully, to a place where we maintain the unity, where we love and we build up the body. May that be found true of Lighthouse in each one of us. Let's pray. Father God, as we come, oh, how we need you. We see this call that's there. And it's deeper, it's bigger than any of us. So we need to make a big deal out of Jesus. Because if it's going to happen, it's going to happen because your Spirit is here working in us, bringing us to maturity. Your Word, which is truth, would be impacting us. We would be growing in our knowledge of the Son of God. And that's our desire. We also know that what we preach and what we teach and what we believe matters. So lead us to hold firmly to the truth that's there. Help us to speak life to each other. and help us to be long-suffering in order that others would see Jesus. For that is our one hope. It's one, our one faith. It is our one life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.